So considering then that the book of Judges contains massacres, assassination, fratricide, kidnapping, rape, and prostitution, not to mention a man having a tent peg rammed through his head, a man having his eyes gouged out, and a man sacrificing the life of his own daughter, we might not expect much in the way of literary subtlety when it comes to this book. But actually, the book does feature literary subtlety, and it does so from the very start. And in the opening section then that we're looking at this evening, chapter 1, 1 through to chapter 2, verse 5, it takes this particular form. The writer creates several surface appearances, we might call them, while at the same time dropping hints that he wants us to see through those surface appearances in order to understand what is really happening. And so this evening then, I want to draw your attention to three surface appearances in this passage, and we'll try in each case to see through that appearance to what actually lies beneath. So first of all then, the appearance of success. The appearance of success. So let's just spend a moment getting our historical bearings here. So there has been the exodus then from Egypt, the ending of more than four centuries of slavery for God's people Israel under Moses' leadership through the plagues and the Passover and the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. They have left all of that behind them. But of course, the exodus was never intended to be an end in itself. It was a means to an end. It was with a view to Israel taking possession of their own land, namely the land of Canaan, which hundreds of years previously God had promised to Israel's forefathers. And that goal of the Exodus then, the occupation of the promised land, it should have been realized soon after the Exodus. It should have been relatively quickly that the newly liberated Israelites went on to enter their inheritance. But of course, because of Israel's unbelief, that had been delayed for 40 long years. Eventually, however, under the leadership of Moses' successor, Joshua, the Israelites had crossed the River Jordan into the land of Canaan. But of course, the land awaiting them there wasn't an empty land, just kind of asking for them to come in and inhabit it. No, it was an inhabited land, inhabited by various different tribes, and it needed, therefore, to be conquered. And that, in fact, wasn't just a matter of inference, a matter of logic. There are people in there, so they need to be conquered. God had explicitly commanded that that must take place, that there must be a total conquest, a complete clearance of the original Canaanites from the land. And realistically, of course, that had to take place in the form of a process. It couldn't happen overnight. And in Judges chapter 1 then, we're kind of moving into a new phase of that process of the Israelites conquering the land of Canaan. Notice the whole chapter begins, the whole book begins after the death of Joshua. And so far then in this process, things have gone fairly well. But there's still more to do. The land still hasn't been fully conquered. And so the question then hangs over Judges chapter 1 is how will this next phase, this post-Joshua phase of the land conquest go? Pre-Joshua's death, as I say, things have gone pretty well. How now will this new phase of the land conquest go? Well, that post-Joshua phase then is recounted for us here in Judges chapter 1, and it's recounted for us in tribal categories. So in verses 2 to 21, we have the southern tribes focused on, Judah and Simeon and Benjamin, and how they get on in this next phase of the land conquest. And then in verses 22 to 36 of chapter 1, we have the northern tribes focused on. We have the phrase "the house of Joseph" used in verse 22 and verse 35. That just refers to all the northern tribes as a whole. But then we can also see these northern tribes being itemized. We have Manasseh, we have Ephraim, we have Zebulun, we have Asher, we have Naphtali, and we have Dan mentioned. And it's those verses then are focusing on how those northern tribes get on in this next phase of the conquest. And here then is where my first heading kicks in, because on a casual reading then of Judges chapter 1, there is the appearance of success in this next phase of Canaan's conquest. Yes, okay, there's some variation obviously as you work through the chapter, but by and large, in the situations that are featured, you're talking about either total displacement of the Canaanites, or at the very least, the Israelites gaining the upper hand and subjecting the Canaanites to forced labor. And so, as I say, there's a general appearance of success here. This post-Joshua phase seems on the face of things to go pretty well. But when you look more carefully, you discover some things in this passage pointing in a rather different direction. Three in particular. First of all, an ominous appendix. And this is verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1. So verses 3 to 17 are clearly a unit. Remember how we've talked about this often in the book of Proverbs, that the author will indicate the boundaries of a unit by kind of using the same language at the beginning of it and at the end of it. And we have that here, because verse 3 begins by talking about what Judah said to Simeon his brother. And then in verse 17, we have similar language, Judah went with Simeon his brother. So verses 3 to 17 then are a unit. And there's no question then that in that unit, it is pretty impressive stuff. But the focus then doesn't shift to the northern tribes until verse 22. So what do we have in verses 18 to 21? Well, we have this appendix, as I'm calling it. And this appendix then, it's not all bad. So verse 18 is quite positive, and verse 20 is quite positive about Hebron being given to Caleb. But what's interwoven between those two verses, verse 19 and verse 21, there is definitely a change of tone. And this picture of unqualified success that has been built up in verses 3 to 17, it is now qualified somewhat in this appendix. The particularly ominous touch is there in verse 19, I would suggest, where we read, "The Lord was with Judah," well, that sounds good, "and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." Now, I guess militarily, that kind of makes sense and sounds fairly reasonable. But it isn't reasonable when you set it alongside a verse from Joshua. It's Joshua chapter 17, verse 18. And here, actually, it's the northern tribes who are being addressed. That doesn't really matter. Just look at the very last part of verse 18 of Joshua 17. The Lord speaking through Joshua, "You shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." And you see what Joshua is saying there? He's saying, look, when the Lord is with you, chariots of iron, no great problem. They're no obstacle. Doesn't matter what the chariots are made of, if the Lord's fighting for you, you'll beat them. Even if they have the best, most sophisticated, most modern, up-to-date chariots it's possible to have. And so if iron chariots aren't an issue in Joshua 17, they shouldn't be an issue here now in Judges 1. And the fact that these iron chariots are an issue and do prove an obstacle, it suggests surely that something is wrong here. An ominous appendix. And then a second thing, an ominous divergence. An ominous divergence. And this is verses 22 to 26. Because in verses 22 to 26 then, this is the start of the northern tribe section. And you can't miss in those verses, can you, the echoes of an earlier episode within the conquest of Canaan. In fact, the very first episode in the conquest of Canaan, the Jericho episodes. So this city, Bethel, it needs to be scouted using spies, just as earlier the city of Jericho had needed to be scouted using spies. The spies here in Bethel have this encounter with a Bethelite, just as the spies in Jericho, of course, had an encounter with Rahab, the Jerichoite. And this Bethelite is spared with his family, just as, of course, earlier Rahab had been spared with her family. So there is significant similarity then between these two episodes, but there is surely also significant and rather ominous dissimilarity or divergence. Rahab, in that earlier incident, she wants to become a worshipper of Yahweh, the true God, having recognized that he had parted the Red Sea for his people, having recognized that all the other gods are a waste of space and that he is the real deal. Rahab wants to become a worshipper of Yahweh. This guy, well, he simply wants to escape the sword, doesn't he? That's all he's interested in. And that leads to the more important divergence, which is this: Rahab, having been spared, forsakes Canaanite culture and joins the people of God, doesn't she? She becomes a member of God's people. In fact, she becomes, as we've seen on a Sunday morning, a member of Jesus' genealogy. This guy, on the other hand, having been spared, what does he do? He goes and propagates Canaanite culture. He goes and rebuilds the very city that the Israelites are destroying. He goes and just relocates the Canaanite culture of Luz, takes it to another place further down the road. It's simply a removal of Canaanite culture from one place to another. That's all that's going on here. So an ominous appendix, an ominous divergence, and then thirdly, an ominous trajectory. And this is verses 27 to 36. And this then is what we might call the forced labor section. Remember I said that even in those parts of chapter 1 where Israel doesn't totally displace the Canaanites, at least they get the upper hand, and there are all these references to them subjecting the Canaanites to forced labor, and that's what we see particularly in verses 27 to 36. But notice this. Notice the careful shift of language that takes place as you work through these verses. So look at verse 29. This is about the tribe of Ephraim. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Canaanites living among the Israelites. Jump to verse 32. This is about the tribe of Asher. The Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. You see the subtle change there. Before it was the Canaanites living among the Israelites, now it's the Israelites living among the Canaanites. Are they really getting the upper hand here at all? And then, of course, you go a step further to verse 34, where we read of the Canaanites actually pushing out the Israelites and the people of Dan being pressed back into the hill country. And you see this trajectory then through those verses of decline, of regression. And so I'm saying then that here in chapter 1, this post-Joshua phase of the conquest, on the face of things, it all looks pretty good. But then you start just to rummage a little underneath the surface, and you see that there's more to all of this. There's more than meets the eye. And the appearance of success is something of a facade. So the appearance of success. But then secondly this evening, the appearance of mercy. The appearance of mercy. So okay then, we've seen that chapter 1 is not a picture of unqualified success. But suppose it were. Suppose this chapter was a chapter in which verse 8 was simply replicated over and over again. Because in verse 8, we do have complete conquest, don't we? The men of Judah fighting against Jerusalem, capturing it, and setting the city on fire. Now, even that actually does seem to qualify a little when you come to verse 21. Presumably verse 21 is talking about a part of Jerusalem that wasn't set, that wasn't burnt up in verse 8. But just forget verse 21 for a moment, just focus on verse 8. And imagine then that chapter 1 were just one long list of that happening. Of the Israelites going to city after city and putting each one completely to the sword, burning each one up, total conquest. Well, wouldn't that then be an ugly, ruthless, bloodthirsty Israel with which we were being confronted? Surely this Israel with which we are confronted here, this Israel that allows Luz to be rebuilt, and this Israel that settles for forced labor in many of the regions, surely this Israel is more attractive than an Israel that just works systematically through city after city, putting each to the sword. Surely this is a more humane Israel that we are in fact being presented with. And so you see what I'm saying then? You can interpret this in terms of the appearance of mercy. That this is Israel, this is the Israelites showing some humanity, showing something of the human touch as they occupy Canaan. There's an appearance here of mercy. Well, let's look now at chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Now, in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, the Israelites have this encounter with the angel of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to talk about the angel of the Lord. We don't have time for that this evening. We'll encounter this particular figure again in the book of Judges. But it is interesting then that the whole Canaanite campaign began, as I've already said tonight, with the conquest of Jericho back in Joshua chapter 6. And you remember how just prior to that, at the end of Joshua chapter 5, Joshua encounters a heavenly visitor, a heavenly figure. He's a bit mysterious. He's described as the commander of the army of the Lord. And it seems then that that encounter with that heavenly figure, it's kind of marking the formal beginning of the whole Canaanite campaign. Almost as though that is the commander of the army saying, right, Joshua, go for it now. And it seems then that now here in Judges chapter 2, we have another heavenly figure appearing and meeting with the Israelites, kind of marking the end now of the whole Canaanite campaign. And almost then as though this heavenly figure is giving his evaluation of it. He's reviewing it. We've come now, we've been since chapter 6 of Joshua through to the end of chapter 1 of Judges, we've been in this period of the Canaanite conquest. One phase pre-Joshua's death, one phase post-Joshua's death. And now it's come to this conclusion. And so we have the heavenly visitor, perhaps a different heavenly visitor. We, as I say, aren't going to probe those details tonight. But we have a heavenly visitor coming and meeting the Israelites and reviewing and evaluating the whole thing. And it's pretty damning, his evaluation of it. Basically, his review of it in these verses is just an indictment of the Israelites. And notice then that one of the implied charges against the Israelites there in verse 2 is that they have made covenants with the inhabitants of this land. I say an implied charge just because of the way it's phrased. The angel of the Lord is actually kind of quoting himself and what he had said to Israel previously. And he's putting it then in terms, in those terms, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. But the fact he's bringing that up here, he's surely implying very strongly that that is what the Israelites have done. They have gone and made covenants with the people of the land. And there's a very obvious reference there, I think, to that situation in Bethel, in Luz. Because actually, it's interesting, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 24, and the spies talking to that man from Bethel, they say, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. It's literally in the Hebrew, we will show chesed to you. It's that great Hebrew word for covenant love. So that's literally what they're doing. They're making a covenant with this man. And probably the angel of the Lord is also referring here to these regions where they've subjected the Canaanites to forced labor, and they've kind of made a covenant. Okay, you can live as long as you'll be our slaves. And they've made that covenantal kind of agreement with them. And my point is then that from the perspective of the angel of the Lord here, this policy that they have adopted of making covenants in many cases rather than total displacement, rather than total conquest, this policy that they have followed of making covenants, from the perspective of the angel of the Lord, that is not a welcome touch of mercy on the part of the Israelites. That's not how he sees it. He doesn't congratulate them and say, well done, you've been merciful. And we need to ask the question then, well, why? Why doesn't he approve of them making covenants when that might seem to us like such a more merciful route that they've gone down? Well, two reasons. Reason number one, the Canaanites must be judged. The Canaanites must be judged. Now, this is a very important point. I've talked about this before when preaching in other passages close to this, perhaps in Joshua. There's one text against which the whole conquest of Canaan must, I think, be viewed. It's in Genesis chapter 15. This is the Lord talking to Abraham, and the Lord promising to Abraham that he will give him the land of Canaan. But this is what he says, Genesis 15, we'll read from verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, talking about the Egyptian bondage. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions, that's the Exodus. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here. Where's here? Canaan. In the fourth generation. Why the fourth generation? Why not sooner? For the iniquity of the Amorites, or Canaanites, is not yet complete. Now, do you see how the conquest of Canaan is being portrayed by the Lord there? It's being portrayed not simply as the gift of a land to the Israelites, it's been portrayed also as a judgment on the Canaanites. There are two quite separate things going on, in other words, in the conquest of Canaan. Yes, God is bestowing this land, this is his gift of grace and love and faithfulness to his people. He's given them the land he promised them centuries earlier. That's going on. But there's another thing, a quite distinct thing also going on. A culture that is marked, that is conspicuous for its vile immorality, is being judged by Almighty God. And God would, of course, have been entitled to have come down in judgment upon it then in Abraham's day. But in his mercy, God is saying there to Abraham that the Canaanite sins, they haven't quite reached a level yet where they're quite right for me to come down in devastating judgments. I'm going to give them more time. But by the time of the land conquest, they will have reached that point. And that conquest will be as much a judgment of the Canaanites as a gift to the Israelites. And we need to realize that we mustn't think of the poor, innocent little Canaanites who just happened to have their home on God's flight path. And God has just decided that he's going to give that part of the world. He's going to, eeny, meeny, miny, mo, I'll give the land of Canaan to my people. And the Canaanites live there, so they're going to have to pay for this and be removed because they're an inconvenient presence. That's not the situation. The Canaanites are a culture of almost unparalleled and unprecedented wickedness. And God is coming down upon them in judgment. And that, I think, explains verses 5 to 7 of Judges chapter 1. And that little cameo, that little story of Adonai Bezek. Why are we told about Adonai Bezek and the fact that underneath his dining table he has 70 kings whose big toes and thumbs have been cut off? Because we're being given a window into the type of place Canaan is, and the type of people that run this place, and the type of relations that people have to one another in the land of Canaan. This is how they treat one another. It's just a land stinking with immorality. And that immorality has been building up for 400 years since Yahweh spoke to Abraham. And now the time has come. The point of no return has been reached. It's judgment time for the land of Canaan. And that's why then making covenants with them is inappropriate. It's anachronistic. It might have been appropriate previously when it wasn't judgment time, but now it's judgment time. And so to make covenants with those whom God has placed under his judgment is just fundamentally inappropriate. And I think that should affect how we handle passages like this in Joshua and Judges. I think often we get so embarrassed about the violence of these passages and the way that they have been used by people like Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. We get so embarrassed about these passages that our exclusive emphasis becomes, well, this sort of thing doesn't happen anymore in New Covenant days. We don't do this thing anymore, this kind of thing anymore. We don't go and attack other peoples anymore with the sword. And of course, that's true. That's absolutely true. But it's somewhat of a reductionistic approach to this passage if that's all we're taking away from it. Actually, surely what we should be saying when we go away from this passage is that this is going to happen again. And in fact, this is going to happen again on a far bigger scale than it's happening here. And really what is happening to the Canaanites at the time of Joshua and the time of the land conquest, it's just a little preview of what's going to happen on a cosmic scale when Jesus Christ returns. And I think we could go to New Testament passages where it's used as a preview, as a picture of what's going to happen at the end. The hour of judgment had come for the Canaanites. And one day the hour of judgment will come for all who have rejected the living God and his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. What happened in Canaan will happen again on a global scale. And that is such an important application, it seems to me, of this part of scripture. So why isn't God approving the Israelites for their mercy here? Number one, the Canaanites must be judged. And then reason number two, the Israelites must be holy. The Israelites must be holy. By that I mean they must be a set apart people who worship only the living and true God. Notice the close connection of two phrases in verse 2. This is verse 2 of chapter 2. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. Very closely connected grammatically, those two phrases. And it seems as then as though the first of them establishes the conditions that are conducive for the second. Making no covenants establishes the conditions conducive for the breaking down of altars. Or to put it the other way around, if you make covenants with the Canaanites, it becomes an awful lot harder to break down their altars. That's the point. And this is something else then that we can easily miss when, again, our kind of exclusive approach to this part of Scripture is to go on the defensive and just insist over and over again that this doesn't happen anymore in New Testament times. Again, that's true. But surely it's also true that we New Testament people of God are to be as strenuous in maintaining our holiness as a people who only worship the one true and living God as the Israelites were to be. And okay, for us it doesn't mean getting out our swords and going and burning down cities. Of course it doesn't. But think of some of the things that the New Testament does say it means. Let me just quote one thing that none other than the Lord Jesus himself says. If anyone, this is Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Astonishing words, aren't they? Not, of course, to be absolutized, as if that's the only thing that the Bible says about how we should relate to our family members. But surely Jesus is saying that if even a family member becomes an idol and gets between you and the worship of and devotion to the living God, then in Cooper's words, that idol must be torn from God's throne. There needs to be a holy violence in our lives, doesn't there? Not against people in a physical sense, but a holy violence against anything, any idol, any affection, any tendency, any impulse that threatens our worship of God alone. So the appearance of success, the appearance of mercy, but then thirdly and finally, the appearance of hopelessness. The appearance of hopelessness. Because as we've said then, the angel of the Lord's review of the whole Canaan campaign is pretty damning in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Israel is at this key moment in its history, and it's made a bit of a mess of it. Is there any hope then? Is there any hope? And we might say, ah, yes, there is. It lies in the contrition of which we read at the end of that passage, beginning of chapter 2, the weeping at this place, Bochim. Well, no, that's not where the hope lies. It's fairly ambiguous, isn't it, what precisely that means. Is this a genuine show of contrition? Everything that follows in this book suggests probably not. The hope in our passage this evening does not lie in the tears flowing down the Israelites' cheeks. But there is hope. Where does it lie then? The hope lies in God's unfailing commitment. That's where the hope lies, in God's unfailing commitment. Two aspects to it. First, the way he preserves pockets. The way he preserves pockets. I mean pockets of people who behave righteously. Isn't that part of the significance of the next book in the canon, the book of Ruth, which of course begins in the days of the judges? And Ruth is just such a welcome relief, isn't it? You've read Judges and all the people seem to be just so compromised. And then suddenly you come to the book of Ruth and it's not taking us to a subsequent chapter chronologically, it's in the days of the judges. It's parallel chronologically. And it's saying actually there were pockets even in the days of the judges. Even as all that mess was going on, there were pockets of people like Boaz who were faithful to Yahweh. It's a wonderful, refreshing touch. And I think that probably is the significance of another of these cameos that we have in our passage, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 1. And we don't have time to go into that, but it seems to me that probably the reason that we're told about Caleb and his daughter Aksa and his son-in-law Othniel is because here we have an Israelite family that's functioning well, that's functioning righteously. Particularly just the relationships between the characters here, the way that Othniel wants to marry this one woman, not many women, and this one woman who is an Israelite, not a pagan. Throughout Judges, marriage will be such a problem, such a snare to the Israelites. But here's Othniel, and he's marrying so righteously. And then just the way that Caleb is so respectful toward his daughter Aksa, the way he speaks with her as she has this request for him, which contrasts with Jephthah later on, who will sacrifice his daughter, contrasts with the way a Levite will treat his concubine at the end of the book. Relations between the sexes in Judges are generally pretty messed up, but here we have Caleb and Othniel, it seems, dealing so righteously with Aksa. And it is a precious theme then, isn't it, throughout the Bible? At the darkest times, God preserving pockets of people who behave righteously. Now, we said this morning that we're not in the Old Covenant age. We're in the New Covenant age when the nations are being won for Christ. But we also said, didn't we, that we in 21st century Britain are living in a dark context. And perhaps we then, in this place at this time, can take comfort from this biblical theme of God preserving pockets of his people who behave righteously. Paul took comfort of that in New Testament days, didn't he, as he looked at his own ethnic group, the Jews, at the beginning of Romans 11. And the Jews as a whole are in a pretty bad way, mostly rejecting Christ, but he says, not all. There's a remnant of us who are trusting in the Messiah. And perhaps we look out at our land, at our society, and we can only see things getting worse and things getting harder for Christians and the law getting tighter against us and it becoming harder to hold to biblical views on sexuality and all the rest of it. And we think, well, will we all just cave in? We think of how Tim Farron, briefly, caved in. We're thankful for what he has said since, but would we have done any better? And will we do any better in the future? Will we all just cave in? And we're being reminded here that God has this way of preserving pockets of his faithful people, keeping them going, keeping them functioning, keeping them living for his glory. The way he preserves pockets, and then secondly, the way he preserves promises. The way he preserves promises. Verses 1 and 2 are fascinating. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Now that is utterly unintelligible in terms of the book of Judges, in terms of the rest of this passage we've looked at tonight. Judah then goes on to fight for his territory. And that's understandable. But there in verse 2, the Lord explicitly says, I have given the land, the whole land, into Judah's hand. Not Judah and Simeon and Benjamin and Asher and Naphtali and all the others. I've divided it up between them. All to Judah. All to Judah? Surely that's only intelligible when you place this passage in the Bible's canon, the Bible's whole storyline. And the promise back in Genesis 49 of a ruler from the tribe of Judah. And that ruler, of course, is pictured so beautifully in David, but is ultimately Jesus, to whom God does ultimately give the land, give the whole world, the new heavens and the new earth as his inheritance, which he then shares with all who are united to him. It's surely a verse that, a statement that, which only makes sense in the light of Jesus Christ. And it's reminding us then that even in the darkest times, God just keeps on keeping his promises. It's wonderful that, isn't it? Is it not the most powerful force we could almost say in the universe? God's commitment to keeping his promises. We sometimes think that our sin is the most powerful force in the universe. Aren't we sometimes surprised by just how powerful sin in our hearts is? And it's so grim sometimes when we're confronted with that, just how powerful sin is in us. And the Bible says there's a more powerful force than our sin. And that's God's commitment to keeping his promises. He just won't stop keeping his promises. It's why it's the book of Judges, not the book of Judgments. It's not a book of God damning his people who were so wayward at this time, but a book about God raising up in period after period another judge who will save Israel and redeem Israel and defeat Israel's enemies, because God is committed to redemption, committed to keeping his promises. And so let's be encouraged amidst the grimness of this passage, which will only get grimmer as we go on in Judges, that we have a God who is undeviating in his commitment and in his faithfulness. Amen.